Your life is more significant than you may have ever imagined, because God has created and given you a purpose more magnificent than you could ever hope. So what is your purpose and mine? Well, throughout our journey from Genesis 1 now to Genesis 11, the purpose of your life and mine has been repeated again and again. We saw it first in Genesis chapter 1. You'll see the words on the screen behind me. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, and here comes our purpose, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And even after the flood, when God begins again with humanity, he doesn't change our purpose. In fact, three different times, God commands Noah and his family with these exact words. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. You see, when it comes to the purpose of your life and mine, Genesis is clear. The big idea from chapters 1 to 11, our big idea this morning is this. Enjoy filling the earth with God's glory. We have been given the exquisite privilege of being created in the image of God. Did you know that you are royalty? God has made you like him to represent him everywhere. And so we have the privilege as God's royal image bearers of filling the earth with his glory by living all of life as a reflection of God's very character. We have the privilege at home, at work, at school, in church, and in our neighborhoods, with every part of life, no compartment left out, of filling the earth with God's glory by being a very reflection of God's character wherever we are. You are more precious and significant to God than you may have ever dared believe. Enjoy filling the earth with God's glory. Now, what in the world does this have to do with the Tower of Babel? Well, you may notice that as we approach the Tower of Babel, the people building the tower are doing the exact opposite of their God-given purpose. God tells them to spread out and fill the earth with God's glory. And instead, what do? Huddle together for the sake of their glory. Look with me at Genesis 11. Beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Instead of filling the earth with God's glory, they settle there. And then verse 4 provides us the reason why. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, by way of a negative example, the people at the Tower of Babel show us how to fill the earth with God's glory. You see, we notice in these verses that there are three things that the people building the Tower of Babel didn't love, that we must love if we're going to fill the earth with God's glory. Three things we must love if we are going to experience the exhilarating life of filling the earth with God's glory. First, we must love God's name. Second, we must love God's presence. And third, we must love God's reversal if we're going to enjoy the exhilarating life of filling the earth with God's glory. Let's take those one by one. First, love God's name. In Genesis 11:4, it's the love of their own name that keeps the people at the Tower of Babel from filling the earth with God's glory. Look with me. Genesis 11:4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." The words heavens and name are very important for understanding what's going on here. You see, in Genesis, heaven is where God dwells and from which he exercises dominion over the entire creation, such that it's God's name that's literally above every name. So when they seek to build a tower with its top in the heavens, what they're doing is they're replacing God. They're marginalizing God. And whenever we marginalize God in our lives, we live for our name rather than his name. You see, if they spread out to the glory of God, it's God's name that will spread, but their name will likely be forgotten, and they simply can't have it. And so they huddle together, and as Genesis 11:6 says, nothing will be impossible for them in the worst possible sense of the term. You see, when we love our name more than God's name, self-concern will always distract us from getting busy filling the earth with God's glory. So with that said, let's make this personal. Where do you find yourself more in love with your name than God's name? In what areas of life do you find yourself more in love with your name rather than God's name? Now, if that one is a little tricky, maybe think about the question this way. Where in life does it bother you that you're not getting the credit that you think you deserve? Where in life does it bother you that someone else is getting the credit you think is your due? Where in life does it bother you that you're not receiving the approval and affirmation that you think rightly belongs to you? You see, the answer to that question is probably an area of life that you simply can't fill with God's glory because you're seeking to fill it with your glory. I'll tell you, for me, it's at home. At home is the place where I love my name more than God's name. Frankly, I want my wife, Andrea, to speak about me in ways that it's really only appropriate to speak about God. I want her to affirm me, approve of me, think me wonderful, frankly, praise me for my virtues and see that my vices aren't really my fault. And so I can't fill my home with God's glory because I'm too busy defending my glory. I'm just too busy being self-defensive. No, that wasn't really me. I didn't leave that out. I think that was our son. You know, now that my son is a little bit older, I can start blaming like dishes on him. Oh, yes, that glass, Soren. I'll get on him, honey. You know, and so the problem is that I'm bickering my way toward my glory and therefore too busy with self to fill my home with God's glory. Where in life do you love your name more than God's name? Wherever that is, it's an area of life where you're stunted from enjoying the exhilaration of filling it with God's glory. Now, I have wonderful news, though, for those of us who love our name. Jesus has come to give us a new name. You know, left to ourselves, you know what our name is? You know what your name is? Left to ourselves, your name is Adam. Your identity is sinner. Your destiny is eternal death. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus, the second Adam, succeeded in all the ways that the first Adam failed. And then he died in our place for all the ways that we've sought our own glory. And he rose from the grave to give us a new name. By the way, that's why we make such a big deal out of baptism. Because baptism is our way of publicly identifying with the name of Jesus. At baptism, the old us, defined by Adam, goes under the water, is dead with Christ who died for us. And the new us, with the new name Christian, comes up out of the water in newness of life in Christ. Jesus has given us a new name that can never be removed, no matter what anyone says about you. Christian, by grace alone, through faith alone, you have a new name, Christian. You see, and it's as we press into that new name, as we press into Jesus and abide in him like a vine with branches, when we're all in on him, that over time, he takes away this obsession with our own name. You see, the gospel gives us the freedom of self-forgetfulness, where we don't think less of ourselves, we simply think of ourselves less. And our self-concern begins to pass away. And we're free to fill the earth with the glory of his name. So first, if we're going to fill the earth with God's glory, we have to love God's name. Secondly, to fill the earth with God's glory, the second love that must control our hearts is a love for God's presence. God's presence. Notice in Genesis 11:4 that it's not only pride, the love of their own name, that keeps the people from filling the earth with God's glory. It's also fear. Genesis 11:4, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, the word lest there clues us in that they're actually afraid to disperse. Now, this maybe will make a little more sense if we understand that in the ancient Near East, in the time that Genesis was written, the countryside was considered dangerous. The city, where people huddled together, was considered safe. See, the countryside is dark. It's lonely. And in the countryside, you're literally exposed on every side to many different types of danger. But the city, man, the city has walls to protect you, fellow citizens to look out for you, a ton of lantern light to show you dangers when they are coming. You see, these people don't want to spread out and fill the earth with God's glory for the same reason we struggle. They're afraid. They're simply afraid to fill the earth with God's glory. So again, let's make this personal. What scares you about going all in with Christ? What scares you about just moving everything in your life over to Jesus and obeying him? What is it that you're afraid you may lose or fail to gain if you embrace Jesus and the call to fill the earth with God's glory with all of who you are? What is it? Is it money? Or maybe the stuff money can buy? I can understand that. I mean, you start following Jesus and Jesus makes you generous. You know, now all of a sudden your money's not your money, it's God's money, you're a steward of it. Now all of a sudden you're giving all this pre-tax income away from the work of the for the work of the gospel, and all of a sudden you realize, oh my goodness, I'm gonna miss out on some of my desires. Like for me, I love to travel and I love the mountains. And I would just love to travel to the mountains more, but you know what? Like, we only got one life to live. We gotta give this money away. I may not be able to go to the Alps. But the fact is, like, I'm going to live forever on a new heavens and a new earth. I'm going to get to go to the Alps someday. We've got one shot at this, but honestly, sometimes you're writing those checks and it just scares me. I think I'm going to miss out on traveling. For some of us, it's sex. If I go all in on Jesus, I may have to deny myself something that feels like I have to have it. We may have to move out. We can't live together anymore because we're following Jesus. This could cost us big time. We may have to forego God's good gifts for a season, maybe even a lifetime. I don't want to go all in on Jesus. For some of us, it's something else. Maybe it's just simply comfort. Like, we're just afraid if I go all in on Jesus, I'm not going to get to call the shots in my life anymore. I'm not going to get to do what I want when I want to for the sake of my name. And so we have to love God's presence. So what in the world does God's presence have to do with fear? You may have noticed if you're doing the City Light Bible reading plan. If you're not doing it, by the way, you can just log on citylightphilly.com/Bible reading. You can start today. Don't try to make up what you've missed. We're a bit into the year. Just get rolling with it. It's wonderful. But if you've been keeping up with it, you're probably beginning the book of Joshua. And if anyone should have ever been terrified to follow the call of God on their life to fill the earth with God's glory, it was Joshua. Okay, Joshua's very first task as the leader of Israel, as the replacement for Moses. How would you like that? Like the leader you're following can part the Red Sea. You're like, okay, guys, now you're going to follow me. And his first task is that he is going to lead God's people to wage war against nations stronger than them. You better believe this dude is terrified. But do you remember how God calmed his fears in Joshua 1? In verse 9, it says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed.'" Why not? They're bigger than we are. "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." It's the presence of God alone that comforts our fears. It's only the presence of God that's strong enough to expel our fears of living for the glory of God. You see, whatever it is that you fear you may lose or fail to gain to live for God's glory, you have nothing to ultimately fear because you'll never lose him. You see, when God is your treasure and you lose other good things, you don't ultimately have to be terrified because you'll never lose him. He's bigger than anything you may happen to be afraid of. Now, of course, if you were listening carefully when we were reading through Genesis 11, in Genesis 11, God's presence is actually not encouraging or comforting. You remember they're building a tower with its tops in the heavens, and then the irony of verse 5 is then it says, and the Lord had to come down to see it. So it's like, we're going to build a tower with its tops in the heavens. The Lord's like, oh, there it is. Okay, I finally see it. He has to come down just to see it, and then he comes in, his presence brings judgment. Why in the world should sinners like us think we could be comforted by the presence of God when God's presence brings judgment? Well, it's because one day the Lord would come down, not in judgment, but in mercy. You see, Jesus is the reversal of Babel. Jesus is the one who came down and lost his name for the sake of us. He's the one who died the death we'd all be most terrified to die in our place and rose from the grave. He's seated in the highest heavens, and through faith in him, we're welcomed into God's presence by grace alone. Now in Christ, there is no condemnation for sinners who trust him. God's presence turns from a terror to our ultimate comfort through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's as we learn to enjoy God's presence given to us by grace through the gospel It's as we learn to cast all our fears on the God who is with us no matter what we fear we may lose or fail to gain, that again, we begin to enjoy the freedom from self-concern that allows us to enjoy filling the earth with God's glory no matter what scares us. What scares you about living for God's glory? No matter what you lose, you will not lose him. And so you have nothing to ultimately fear. Now, finally, if our lives are going to be shot through with the meaning of living for his glory in every facet of life, nothing left out, work, home, neighborhood, church, everything, if we're going to be living the exhilarating life of filling our part of the earth with God's glory, thirdly, we have to love God's reversal. God's reversal. Now, stick with me on this one because this takes a little bit of explaining. God's plan from the beginning was one united people living for his glory. We saw that right from Genesis chapter 1. Of course, in Genesis 11, we all unite together in revolt against God's glory, living for our glory instead. And so what does God do? In judgment, he disperses the tongues and the nations. God says, fill the earth with God's glory. We say, no. And he goes, you're going to do it anyway. Confuses their languages, disperses them, and the nations that we read about in Genesis 10 are the result. Genesis 10, we read about the descendants of Noah filling the earth. It's in part God's judgment on them. They wouldn't spread out, and so he says, oh, yes, you will. But it's also God's protection on them, because if they stay together, there will be no limit to what they can do in the worst possible sense. And so the nations, the descendants of Noah in Genesis 10, are a sign that God will accomplish his purposes, even when we oppose him. Now, I want to put a quick parenthesis here. We need to do a quick sidebar and just talk for a moment about Noah's sons and their descendants that we read about in Genesis 9 at the end, and then in Genesis 10, and then at the end of Genesis 11. We need to talk about Noah's sons, and I'll tell you why. You may remember from Genesis chapter 9 that after Noah comes out of the ark, he's a lot like us. God does something amazing in his life, and then what does he do? He gets drunk, he gets naked, and he brings shame on himself. Okay, nothing new under the sun. And one of his sons, Ham, instead of covering up Noah's shame, exposes it. And so God curses Ham's son, Canaan. And he says, you're cursed, you're going to be a servant of servants. Now, here's why we need to talk about this. This is perhaps one of the most abused passages in the Bible that was used throughout the African slave trade to justify the selling and ownership of black Africans. You see, here's how the logic went. The logic was, well, Ham, who is cursed by God, his descendants are black Africans, and the descendants of Japheth are white Europeans. And so the enslavement of blacks by whites is really just the fulfillment of God's promise. We wouldn't want to make God out to be a liar, would we? You see, in the United States, northern abolitionists used the Bible to try to convince white southerners that it was morally corrupt to own people of darker skin tone than them, and they used this passage, the white southerners, to push back against it. Now, the beauty of the Bible, of course, is that it's written down, and so we can actually check it and push back against absolute insanity. Frankly, it's such a devastating misreading of this text that I'm not really sure where to start, so I'll just fire off a couple quick thoughts for why this is absolutely a horrendous misuse of the Bible. First, the curse was not on Ham, it was on Canaan, so you can't apply it to all of Ham's descendants. Second, there's no indication anywhere that Ham had any different skin complexion than Shem or Japheth. They were full-blooded brothers, after all. There's no indication that he had darker skin. Third, Ham's descendants are never said in the Bible to settle in Africa. Fourth, there are no white people in the Bible at this point to be descendants of Japheth. You understand this, right? These are Africans and Middle Easterners. There are no white people in the Bible at this stage in the game. When you are thinking about these people, try to think about them in terms of where they are actually arising from in northern Africa and in the Middle East. You'll be a little bit more accurate in your pictures. But fifth, and probably most importantly, we actually know when this prophecy about Canaanites being servants was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the book of Joshua when Israel conquered the Canaanites and they became their servants for a period of time. We know when it was fulfilled. I mean, this is the most ridiculous misreading of Scripture in order to perpetrate something absolutely heinous, the African slave trade, and we should never seek to cover it up as something other than what it was. A horrendous evil against God and his image that should be exposed, not covered. Let's close the sidebar. Let's get back now to Genesis 12. What's God's plan for these nations? He's dispersed the nations. Is he done with them? Are they just left to themselves now with no hope? Now comes the great reversal for the nations. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the great reversal. From the beginning, God ordains that people be united in his worship. We revolt against it at Babel, and we are dispersed as nations with different languages. But God, in his great reversal of grace, raises up one man, Abram, who will be the father of one nation, Israel. And Israel is meant to be a blessing to all nations, to take the blessing of God and his presence to all nations. Now, of course, we know from the Old Testament that rather than reaching the nations, Israel just imitates them. And then they get exiled. Israel fails their mission. But God in his grace is still not done with the nations. And he sends the true offspring of Abraham, the new Adam, the new Noah, Jesus Christ. He's the son of Abraham who succeeded in every way that Israel failed. And he died on the cross to reconcile a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself. The gospel's the great reversal of Babel. And we know that because after Jesus resurrected and he poured out his Holy Spirit, do you remember the miracle that occurred at Pentecost? Tongues. These diverse nations are able to understand the gospel spoken by one man in their own language. Babel is being reversed by the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. And it will one day ultimately be reversed when Babel, the ultimate city of man, gives way to heaven on earth when Jesus returns, and its capital will be the ultimate city of God, the New Jerusalem. It's amazing. The Bible begins with people dispersed in rebellion against God from the city of man. And it concludes with a diverse people from every tribe, tongue, and nation being united in one song of worship at the city of God, the New Jerusalem. We have to love this reversal. And really the question is this: which city are you living for? Is your life more reflective of the values of the city of man? Or are you living for the city of God even though now we are physically in the city of man? You see, the city of man is marked by self-obsession with my name for my glory. To hell with everyone else. The city of God is marked by Jesus' name, where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are rescued by the gospel of grace, freed from the hell of self-concern, so they can fill the earth with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. Which city are you seeking? Which city are you living for? The wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus has sought the city above for us. And through his life, death, and resurrection, adopts as his children, fellow citizens in the city of God, sinners like you and me who fail every time. It's the wonderful news of the gospel. And that's what we remember every week when we partake in communion. Communion is the meal of the new city. You see, at the communion tables in front and in back, when we tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, eat it, and remember, we're remembering that Jesus' body was broken and his blood shed in our place so that we could be adopted out of the city of man into the gracious city of God forever. Communion is a meal by which we remember that we must become less and his name must become more. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, anytime during the next three songs, I invite you to partake in communion as a remembrance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I'd ask that you actually not yet partake in communion. I'd actually ask you if you would first come to Jesus before you come to the communion tables. Give Jesus your sin, receive his forgiveness, make him your only hope in life and in death. There's even a sample prayer on your Connect card that can help give you words to express yourself to God. Remember, the prayer does not save you, only Jesus does. The prayer just provides language. And anytime during these songs and as you're taking communion, if there's anything going on in your life that you'd like prayer for, we're a family here, and we come around each other and bear one another's burdens in prayer. So there'll be folks in the back under the prayer signs. They'd love to pray with you about anything. And as you're praying and praising, worshiping, partaking in communion, if you're a follower of Jesus, I'd also encourage you to ask God to spontaneously bring to mind words of encouragement from his word to build the rest of us up. We call that prophecy. Actually, in the first service, a young woman gave a word from 1 John 5 that just so encouraged me. And so if God puts that on your heart, wonderful. Come to the front. We'll weigh it according to Scripture and communicate it as appropriate. My friends, I have, again, wonderful news for you. You've been given a new name through Jesus Christ. And you now have the freedom in him to forget your name and fill the earth with the glory of his instead. Let's enjoy it, amen.